Turn today to Psalm 59. Draw a circle around two verses, the ninth verse and the 17th verse. Psalm 59, verse 9 and verse 17. Why don't you read verse 9 with me so that everybody can see what it is that we're going to have to change. Because of his strength. You want to read it? Because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense. Now let's read verse 17. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy. Now, how many of you in verse 9 have the two words because of in italics? All of you that say that have got it in italics, will you say italics? No. That's for those that are listening in case they don't have the Bible open. Now, you know when they're in italics, it's added with a translator. They have tried to give what they think the meaning is. Strike out because of. I'm not doing a thing now to the King James. Well, yeah, I am. I'm not doing a thing to the original. I'm doing a lot to the King James. Strike it out. Those dear brethren, on occasion, try to improve upon what the Lord had to say. And when they hit it, it's okay. But this one's a full miss. So strike out because of. Now read it again. His strength will I wait upon thee. Doesn't make any sense, does it? That's why the King James people worked with it. Now, the weight of manuscripts in subsequent years and a lot of scholarship I could waste time giving the authority today for, but I'm just going to rely upon the accuracy and record of many weeks of preaching here, and you can go check me out if you want to. If you could read the Hebrew, how many of you know that the Hebrew, like the Aramaic, not as much, but in some respects is like Oriental languages, where the written language is almost pictorial. The words, that's not as much as in Oriental languages, it's as though we're moving through the Mideast to the East. But the Hebrew language is a language when it's written that consists of strokes and lines. And a letter will look very much alike. All you got to do is shorten one of the lines on this word. Just shorten a limb, as we might call it, of the pictorial word. Shorten it just a little bit. And suddenly, instead of his strength, the word becomes my strength. Now, it's very significant that I pause long enough to lay this foundation. Then we're going to lay the history behind the psalm. This is one of those times that the King James, relying upon manuscripts, and there are many, and the changes in God's book are very slim, with some 5,000 or more manuscripts since the King James was translated. But in this case, we have a word in the original supported by many, many, many manuscripts that just the shortness of one limb on a multi-stroke word, one letter, not the word, just one letter in the word, you shorten the limb a little bit on many of these little crisscrosses, if I could draw pictures, and suddenly it becomes my strength instead of his strength. Now know that the psalmist was a poet. He was a songwriter, and he was writing in lyrical phrases that, like poetry in our language, would look beautiful. It's always kind of interesting to listen to some of our grand old hymns when you travel as a missionary, when they translate them into other languages. You have the beat, and you have the melody, but the words don't rhyme. I remember one of our American preachers, they were telling me about, that was preaching at the great revival center in Manila. They were still laughing about it years later. He had been in Sunday school and children's evangelism a lot, and he was always preaching on cross sticks or little linkages of words that we might call puns, and he was preaching on God's vegetable garden, mind you, with a translator in Tagalog, trying to talk about God's vegetable garden for Sunday school workers, where turnips become turnuppers and carrots become carry-outers. You with a Philippine heritage can imagine what happened to that in the Tagalog by the time they translated it. None of it came out right. And if you've ever heard people in the Chinese languages that sing with tones, where the changing of a tone on a word determines its meaning. I remember another missionary that, when he was first in a town in the interior of China, lost his dog. That they didn't have enough communication going on to have that many acquaintances in the area. So their dog was kind of an important part of the family circle. He lost his dog. He went all over town thinking he was saying, my dog, where is it? You can understand why everybody thought that was so funny. The same word changed the tone just a little bit, and it became, my nose, where is it? So everywhere he went, he was saying, my nose, where is it? And wondering why they were laughing at him with his beginning stages in Chinese. Languages are very, very interesting to study, and this is why I believe in the fullness of time. When God sent forth His Son, among other things, God picked the time when the Grecian language prevailed, which is one of the most precise, accurate languages in the world to communicate the living Word that was to come and bring the spoken Word and have it reduced to the written Word. And you will find most quotations in the New Testament of the Old Testament are from the Septuagint, translating the Old Testament into the Greek by 70 scholars. That's all background for saying. These Hebrew words are words with diverse meanings. It's a small vocabulary language. And we need to remember that the psalmist was putting metric lines and he was writing poetry. Now let me tell you how this should be translated. If you take what the weight of recent manuscripts give to the proper word to translate, leave out the because of, and instead of his strength, write my strength. And then you will see that the psalm writer writing a psalm has a metric phrase that he sings twice in the psalm that break the psalm. The psalm breaks into two parts. The first part through the eighth verse describes his problem. And then beginning at the 10th verse, he cries out for deliverance that he wants. And each section ends with a proclamation, both of which speak of his strength and the source of that strength. And if you want a proper translation with the corrections I've just given you, here's verse 9. Upon thee, O my strength, will I wait. Write it down slow. Upon thee, O my strength, will I wait. If you correct it as I've corrected in the King James, scratch out the because of, and I guess I'm going to have to say it because I feel it pressing in. I've said it many times. Let me do away with in a sentence. Those that say the King James good enough for Paul's good enough for me. And by the same token, I want to do away with the other extreme, which is the little lady that studied Hebrew so she could talk to the Lord in his own language when she got up there. Somewhere between these extremes is the proper position. There is a weight of the psalmist's practice. There will be the truth of the full cadence as we unfold it. And there is the weight of what God's Word says in everywhere behind what we're doing today. But strike out the because of, because the sentence in the original has absolutely no sense or meaning if you leave it His strength. That's why the King James people tried to figure out a meaning and they put because of His strength. Well, that may be true, but that isn't what the original said. The original said, "My strength will I wait upon thee." And literally it should be, "Upon thee, O my strength, will I wait." Upon thee, my strength. Upon thee, the source of my strength, will I wait. What then becomes the difference between the two lines? Verse 9, "Upon thee, my strength, will I wait." And then after the second section of the psalm, "Unto thee, my strength, will I sing." Now it sounds like a poet. That's the way David would write. "Upon thee, my strength, will I wait. Unto thee, my strength, will I sing." And then the line is the same which follows. "For God is my defense." For God is my defense. Now say them both together. "Upon thee, O my strength, will I wait. For God is my defense. Unto thee, O my God, will I sing." You could write a song with that one, couldn't you? Sure, it would be tough the other way it reads. But this one could become a song. And that's what it was. The psalmist said, "Unto thee will I sing. Upon thee will I wait." And when you get it in that frame, then I can teach on this song. "Deliver me," he says, "from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity, and save me from bloody men." Now, I don't know why God has kept us encamped in the Psalms, unless where the psalmist camped is where you and I and all of us have been camping. David was a man after God's own heart, and this is a psalm of David. David was called of God. His simple life, herding the sheep, suddenly interrupted. And God upset the pattern of his life. Now, I'm sure that a lot of us, in times of stress and strain, probably if we're honest, have those moments we almost wish God had left us alone. Any of you ever felt that way? God has upset the normalcy of your life. Why can't you just settle down to heaven on earth and breeze your way on to glory? Why all the stress? Why all the strain? God, if He calls us, there's that insidious humanization of the gospel that says, well, it ought to get easy. Well, this man after God's own heart, how many weeks have we been looking at his life? And it seems like he just jumps from the frying pan to the fire, from one misery to another. And God called him. And the psalm he wrote today is no exception. We've been weeks, and each week we find him in a new misery. Each week we find him in new trouble. And put flesh and blood on him. This is God's anointed king. He hadn't done a thing except obey God. Enemies, those that rise up against him, workers of iniquity, bloody men. "For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me. not for my transgression, nor for my sin. He can find no reason for the pressure on him. Oh, Lord, they run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me, and behold, thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. And again I pause. I can't help but take comfort every time I find this, when I see the fleshly outpourings mixed in with their deep cryings and prayers. And don't anybody say they haven't felt this way on occasions for somebody. You ever felt like saying, don't be merciful to those rats that are giving it to me? You ever felt that way? Well, take comfort. So did this man after God's own heart. Remember, Paul got real agitated because Titus didn't show up on one occasion. Really got agitated. Titus was late. A few chapters later, he doesn't even apologize for his agitation. He says, the Lord comforted us with the sending of Titus. God's timing was better than his. But he still got agitated. Take heart, all of you that still have to battle the flesh. David says, don't you even be merciful to those rats, transgressors, he said. They return at evening. They make a noise like a dog and go around about the city. Behold, they belch out with their mouth. Bless his heart, I identify with him. Behold, they belch out with their mouth. Swords are in their lips. For who, saith they, doth hear? Nobody going to hear your prayers, Don. Nobody going to hear your prayers, Jake. That's what they belch out. Nobody going to hear anything from Faith Center. Ichabod. Well, belch on. You're going to get what these belchers got. But thou, O Lord, shall laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Glory to God. That's a final word. Now, what changed it? They were still belching. They were still barking. Upon thee, O my strength, will I wait. Turn the hearing aid off from the belchers and turn on the sound of the Lord. Now, who was saying all this? We know, David. Where was he saying it? Real victorious posture. When I think of this fellow that killed Goliath, having to rely on Michael, that's sure a come down. 1 Samuel 19. Here's the prelude to his psalm. The verse 9 says, the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand. And David played with his hand on the harp. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin. Put flesh and blood on this young man. He hadn't done anything. Saul sought to smite David to the wall, nail him to the wall with a javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence. And Saul smote the javelin in the wall. That's how close it was as David ran out. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michael, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So Michael let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michael took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster and covered it with cloth. Now, isn't that a dignified exit for the crowned king or the anointed king, not yet crowned, but anointed king of Israel? And when the messengers were come in, verse 16, Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may slay him." And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. Verse 18, so David fled and escaped. That's three times in less than 10 verses. Fled and escaped, fled and escaped, fled and escaped. Heroic posture. And came to Samuel to Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Nioth. That's the circumstance. Any of you worse off? Think about it a moment. Put flesh and blood on it. Any of you worse off than that? Any of you that can claim any greater promises from God than David had? Any greater expectancies of God's help than he was entitled to as the anointed king of Israel? And that was his posture. And it's in that circumstance at Nioth that he wrote this Psalm 59. That puts it right down where we live. That's why the psalmist can speak to us. He's lived where we live. And he describes his circumstance as I've just read it. And then after saying, "Upon thee, O my strength, will I wait," he then prays the prayer that God will take care of them. And then ends up saying, "Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing." There has nothing changed between verse 9 and verse 17 except his prayer. Not one thing in his circumstances changed. And yet, he starts out waiting and ends up singing. And with that background, I want to bring it right to Glendale today, here in the King's House where you and I sit. The full gospel movement for far too long has made its expressions of faith a reaction to God's manifestation, God's seen presence, God's felt experience, or God's seen deliverance. But this man, after God's own heart, begins to change himself in the midst of his experience, and the deliverance comes long after the change in himself. And that's the message. I could quit right now, but I ain't near done. We major on God's repeatables. Let me take this word wait. It's a word that has a precise meaning. And the normal meaning of the word in English does not even come close to its meaning. You ever seen anybody waiting? The Greek has a good picture like that. Luke 12. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. The Greek word is a picture of someone on tiptoes, straining their neck with every attention, looking with expectancy. The same is true of the Hebrew word. If you go through the Old Testament, the word used here in the original is more often used of God watching than of men waiting. And when it is referring to men waiting, most of the time the translation is watch. And it is a picture of a besieged town that knows help's on the way. And all the time they're in the midst of the battle, every sensitivity is tuned. If you want it in the modern to give a graphic picture, it's like some Western movie where you see, it may be poorly acted, but you get the message. They're fighting and they're besieged and they're going to be wiped out, but they're watching because they've sent someone to bring the troops. And they're just listening with every sensitivity for that doo-doo-doo-doo-doo, whatever it is, comes over the horizon, and they know help's on the way. And every time in the midst of the battle, they're looking and they're waiting for that first distant gleam or light or dust or sound that tells them help's on the way. They expect it. It's used in another place for those that watch for the morning in a storm. They know if they can hold out till daylight, they'll make it. And every sensitivity is tuned with an expectancy. They're just agonizing almost in the waiting expectancy for that first glimpse of dawn. That's the word. Now, in the midst of this travel, or this travail, David is saying, upon thee, O my strength, will I wait with this expectancy of your deliverance. Some people's faith in their trouble is like someone that says, oh, God let me down because the rain surprised him and it was the only chance he had to get water, but he expected it so little he had no bucket sitting out there to gather it. The waiting person's got the bucket. He knows the rain's coming and he's got his bucket ready. Waiting for the Lord in Luke, the lamps are burning. They're ready to go. The deliverance expectancy in Egypt was the same. They had staff in hand, sandals on the feet, and were ready to move because deliverance was imminent. That's what faith is about. Some of you are in trouble that doesn't even come close to David's. But it's got you a hangdog looking down that God would go by and you wouldn't see him. What David's psalm is teaching me, not just in regard to the second coming, but into every deliverance situation where he manifests himself unto those that look for him, will he appear. The first application is the second coming. But what's your expectancy today and your problem? And I'm not interested in preaching a sermon. There are people here today that can identify with a problem pressing in like David. Every hope, every promise of God, every expectancy, everything you've claimed from God on the natural scene is defied, and you are totally defeated, and there is nothing coming your way from God. What are you going to do? Grub around and complain? Are you going to say, unto thee, O Lord, my strength, will I look with an expectancy to be delivered? He's not going to be there if you don't. That's the message. Well, you know what that kind of waiting produced? Nothing had changed in his circumstance. And many times you've heard me say, get your thoughts right and your mouth right. What you think about and what you talk about, you become. Faith is the hanging of the body on what the mind agrees to and the heart responds to, and you then hang in there on it, no matter what you see. There are laws in the spiritual world. My prayer is that God's Word will so engraft itself you can walk out those doors, and tomorrow you can put the frame of reference of David and the saints in motion and change your circumstance, because you change in the middle of your circumstance. Nothing had changed. He belched out his gripes about their belching. But when he got it out, he then put it in perspective. Upon thee, O my strength, will I wait. You know why I know we're going to make it? And we are making it upon thee. O my strength, will I wait? Whatever need you have, that's the message to Leland, Dad. Upon thee, O my strength, will I wait. What's the worst that can happen to him? Wake up in glory. That's pretty good, I'd say. You say, that's David, no, that's Paul too. Follow him to the jail at Philippi. God had turned him around going to Asia. Sent an angel to tell him to go to Philippi. And rewarded him by a good beating, blood running down his back in a stinky inner prison. With his feet in the stocks. Any of you worse off than that? Anybody worse off today? About midnight, he short-circuited David. David had to start out getting it in focus. Upon thee, O Lord, will I wait. He ended up saying, unto thee, O Lord, my strength will I sing. Well, Paul was a circuit ahead of him. He bypassed the first stop. He starts it outright. About midnight, they hymned praises to God. Well, was the expectancy right? What happened? An earthquake. Paul didn't know whether there'd be an earthquake or not. But he kept himself in focus. 11 years later, he was in jail again. He said to those Philippians, have joy, rejoice. Years later, he was in another prison from which he would not escape. But he still sang the song, I know in whom I have believed. Upon thee, O my strength, will I wait. Same words there in this psalm. How many can quote it? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Some people think that means you sort of lay before the Lord, which has become a joke among hard-working saints of God that want to go home and take a nap. They say they've been laying before the Lord. Some people think waiting on the Lord, just agonizing, hammering, praying, beating yourself around. No, it's getting your eyes off the muck of your problem into an expectancy that lifts up the neck and sees the horizon and waits every moment for his moment of deliverance. And if it doesn't come, he's still delivered you. You've gone home. It's a state of existence, a frame of reference that knows that God's eyes on you, whether you see him or not, and he will be on time. That's enough to make you sing. Unto thee, my strength, your inadequacy consumed in his strength. For God is my defense. Most of you will have in the margin what the proper translation of the Hebrew word is. High tower. In your problem, he'll be your strength. And when it looks overwhelmingly, he'll lift you up and be your high place if you'll stay in there on him. Every week I have to come anew to this frame. Am I going to get bogged down kicking around in the mud trying to answer every belch that comes forth from the enemy? Or will I turn my eyes from that and say unto thee, O Lord, my strength will I wait. Thou art my high place. And that's enough to make you say, unto thee, O Lord, will I sing even the way I sound. Because God is my high tower. That means I'm high enough, good or bad, they'll hear me singing last. Sing it out, saints. You say, well, I don't deserve all that goodness. Well, neither did David, but he puts a footnote on that last one. What is it? The God of my mercy. He loves us, folks. And he'll never leave you nor forsake you.